So our subject today is the immediate opposition of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. Just look down at verse 6. It's where this whole section ends. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We've been looking at the goodness of Jesus over the last 3 weeks, and they had been seeing the goodness of Jesus, and yet, shockingly, what do? They're plotting to get rid of him. This was a coalition of people who didn't have much love for each other either. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, if you can imagine the Tories and Labour or something like that, they didn't have much in common, these groups, these Jewish groups. But they were united in their desire to get rid of Jesus. And one of the things that stands out here is how soon it is in the gospel. Do you see that? Jesus has barely begun to proclaim himself and the kingdom, right? This is chapter 3, verse 6, and they're already saying, no, we don't want him. Now, it may come as a surprise to some of us here today, looking into the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ was not welcomed with open arms by gullible pre-scientific people who'd believe in anything. That's what people often say today, isn't it? That belief in Christ as the Son of God, that's for a bygone era. That's for when we didn't know what we do now about science and how the world works. But actually, one of the reasons that narrative falls flat, doesn't work, is because they didn't accept him back then either. This opposition had been building. We need to see this, so just flick back with me. We get the four whys, okay, four why questions, starting from chapter 2, verse 7. You see that, chapter 2, verse 7? They question in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at 2, verse 15, the second why. Sorry, 2, verse 16. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. They say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? 2, verse 18. Why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? 2 verse 24. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The four whys. Why? And then verse, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Notice the questions by this stage have stopped. Now they are just waiting and watching. He heals a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the leaders from the two religious groups immediately held counsel. I don't know if you can picture where it happened. Did it happen in the synagogue after Jesus had left? They gathered together, started to talk about how can we get rid of this guy? Or did they go outside, round the corner, and start to plot? Why did they reject him? Why do people dismiss him today? Well, through this entanglement, we can learn three very clear lessons about why people reject Christ. And it is not for the reasons we would expect. Number one, people do not reject Christ because of lack of evidence. Just look down at verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Do you see what's happening there? Jesus' miracle would be the basis of their accusation. Oh, they were in no doubt that he could do it. to heal this man's withered hand. Now, that is quite shocking, isn't it? What does it tell us? They could not deny that he was doing inexplicable miracles that only someone acting with the Creator's power could do. In fact, they were banking on it. And so they did not reject him. Notice this. They did not reject him because he was not providing evidence for his claims to be the Son of God, who could bring life, who could bring Sabbath rest, who could bring a kingdom of joy, who could bring healing from sin. The assumption of many today is that in fact, that is why we as a culture have disposed of Jesus. The narrative goes, we've had the Enlightenment and realized that the evidence for Jesus is insufficient. But the reality is that despite decades of scrutiny and text criticism around the Bible and the Gospels, these Gospel accounts of Jesus still stand. When people look at the life of Christ with humility and an open mind, they find that the evidence for who he is remains overwhelming. This is shown in the fact that people from all walks of life, educated or uneducated, are coming to faith today. I was reading of MIT professor Roslyn Pickard, who in the last 2 years has professed faith in Jesus. And she says this, when you encounter the truth, there's something inside you that sings. She is bright. She's an MIT professor of science. She says, the scientific method is not the only way to ascertain truth. It is one way, but it is limited. And when people claim that science can tell you all truth, she says, there's a name for that, and that's scientism. She found that if she read about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, well, the evidence stacked up. And so even today, it is not because of lack of evidence that we reject Christ. Though many have tried, no one has succeeded in overturning the reality that Jesus lived and walked and did the things that nobody could explain. There's a book that's come out recently called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, which traces the failure of new atheism. Do you remember Richard Dawkins and the books that came out, The God Delusion and the big hype around that? Actually, people are walking away from that because it doesn't stack up. I remember reading The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, 300 pages long, and being really surprised by only four brief pages dealing with the actual evidence of the Gospels. The rest of it was all about other stuff, other arguments. Why? Because actually the evidence stacks up when you look at it. Well, back then they didn't even bother trying to deny that he did these things. That option simply wasn't open to them. Verse 2. Everyone could see that he did them, and so they did not reject him back then because of lack of evidence, and neither is that the case today. Number 2, they did not reject him because he isn't good. Do you see that in verse 2 again? It's not just that they're waiting for him to do a miracle, they're waiting for him to do a miracle of healing that would restore a man's body. Jesus is good. The goodness of Jesus. That's what they've been seeing. That's what we've been seeing. He'd cast out a demon. He can get rid of evil. He'd heal the whole town of its various diseases. He'd heal the man with leprosy. He'd raise the paralytic a paralyzed man. And he said he could forgive sins and was willing to do so for anyone. Was Jesus coming to spoil their lives? No. But they would rather be without him. Even though he was showing them that with him they could have hope, not just in this life, but in eternity. How often that is the case today, isn't it? It's baffling. Jesus is good. We do not reject Jesus because he's not good. He's the best and most wonderful person who's ever lived. He brought healing and restoration of the broken wherever he went. He offers it to all people, eternal life, a place in his kingdom. So, if they did not reject Christ, their Messiah, because of lack of evidence, or because he was not good, then why did they? And here we find one of the real answers as to why people still reject him today. Number three. Because he does not confirm us in our self-righteous beliefs. He doesn't tell us what we want to hear about ourselves. What was it that led them to be lying in wait for him on that Sabbath? No more questions anymore. We just want to get rid of him. Well, it was the previous encounters with Jesus, right? So we have to look at the context. The Pharisees were convinced that they were good. Why? Because they had their religious rules that they had created, which was actually formalism, things to do or not to do, boxes to tick, that meant that they thought they were righteous in the eyes of God. Do you remember last week they had 39 categories of work not to do on the Sabbath that they kept fastidiously? They had their rules, they kept them. Today I think we have the same thing. We might not call it a religion, but really it is. I mean, secular humanism has its creeds, and it has its certain boxes that we need to tick in order to persuade ourselves that we're good. We're tolerant, we care about the environment, or whatever it is. Every film that seems to come out of Pixar or Disney at the moment, you know, I'm watching them with my kids, slowly, getting through them. In fact, we've got through them, pretty much all of them, I think. But every film, we're good. We're good. That's the fundamental message. I've made myself pretty unpopular in my family with Inside Out. Some of you have probably know those films, and they're really well made. There's lots of good that's good about them. But you know, I've said to my family, I don't enjoy them at all, really. And the kids are like, what? You know, it's brilliant. And mum as well is like, well, how can you say that? The message is just so tedious. We're good. We're good. We're good. But Jesus acted in a way that suggested that everything that these Pharisees were doing to make themselves right with God was worth nothing. That's why they hated him. He did not go to eat with them, but with notorious sinners who didn't care two hoots about the rules of the Pharisees. He allowed his disciples to ignore their fasts. They fasted twice a week. He allowed his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath, which directly contradicted their rules. And they began to hate him for it. Why? Because he was saying that it all counted for nothing. And that's offensive to them. He did not tell them what they wanted to hear about themselves. He did not confirm them in their self-righteous religion. Instead, he said, "You need to leave all that behind and come to me for forgiveness, like everybody else." He seemed to be sweeping away not only the rules that they'd made for themselves, but even the law of Moses, and saying instead, I'm the one you need. Out with the old, in with the new. Come to me. And for them, that was too much. And so that's why they'd reached the point at this stage where they didn't care that he was giving them evidence. They didn't care that he was good. And they didn't care about the truth. Just look at verse 5. Look at this again. Or verse 4. Jesus asked this question to the Pharisees. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. They know the answer, and yet they stay silent. I wonder, do you think they realize that it's a double-edged question? The irony that they are accusing him of breaking the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, which he's not breaking, while they plan to break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, and he, do you see the double-edged question? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do what I'm doing, saving life, or to do what you're doing, killing? And with that question, Jesus cuts through the external show of their religion and their self-righteousness and exposes them as neither caring about the truth nor about God or his commands. All they wanted at that point was to get rid of Jesus, to hold on to their self-righteous religion so that they could go on believing themselves to be good and perfectly fine without a saviour. And just look at how Jesus responds, verse 5. He looks round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Two things there, anger and grief. Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? Because of their hardness of heart. This hardness of heart refers to immovable spiritual pride, hard as a diamond. The root issue of their refusal of Jesus is a proud refusal of God and his grace. It is the heart that says, no, I refuse you, God. Though he stands before us holding out his arms of love and salvation. Why is Jesus angry? It is the righteous anger, I think, of a holy God who has done everything he can for his people. And now the Son has come down to save them and is standing before them. And still they say no. Notice also the grief. Actually, this has really struck me this week. Jesus' grief. It is remarkable. He cares about them. He loves them. Even his enemies, right? He does not want them to refuse their only hope. And so it grieves him. And yet that is what they do. So why do people really reject Jesus? Because he doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He sweeps away our self-righteousness and he says, you need me. And that is humbling. And for many, it's too much. Just got two brief implications for us. Number one, an expectation. Did you notice that the more that Jesus revealed himself, the more they wanted to get rid of him? Now, those of us who are Christians here may remember coming to faith for the first time. And do you remember that at that time, for many of us, you assume that all you need to do is explain to people about Jesus, to show them the evidence, read a gospel, and of course they'll have no option but to repent and believe in Jesus. Do you remember that? Well, that was the case for me. But actually this passage shows us that that is not the case. In fact, it was the other way around then, and it will often be the other way around today. That as we preach the gospel about Jesus, there will be a dual reaction. Some will follow after him. Many will sour over time towards him, tragically. No one can stay neutral for long with Jesus. But where we see the rejection of Christ, here we have the diagnosis, and this is an encouragement for those who would believe in the context of a world that doesn't. It is the proud heart of man that rejects Christ, not the rational, truth-seeking mind. The proud heart. There is a warning here. Secondly, don't do what they did. The spiritual equivalent of sticking your fingers in your ears and shouting, "No, go away." Jesus is good. He's proven himself with many miracles. He's died on the cross for your sins and mine. He's risen. He offers us life. Why would we not repent and believe? The only reason is a hard, proud heart. There might be someone here who's been coming along to these talks for a little while now and not yet repented. Come back to God. Today's a great day to repent. And I'm going to pray a prayer now, which anyone can echo, if that's you, in your heart, quietly. And you can repent. And today can be the day that you come back to Jesus, come back to God and find forgiveness and eternal life forever. So I'm going to pray now. And if that's you, feel free to echo this prayer in your heart. And then we'll finish there. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner who has not lived as I should and am guilty before you. I'm so sorry and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, who proved who he was, proved who he is, who died on the cross and rose again to give me rest and eternal life. I believe that is who he is and what he's done. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live now and from now on with Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Amen.